but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 2, verse 43. We will do our best to finish the chapter tonight, and I don't think we should have too much trouble with it. We began in the last Wednesday night study the normal process of adding to the church and its lifestyle, which in our outline is small letter D. And we had to look, of course, at the fact that salvation and baptism have to come first. Salvation, we'll just leave it at salvation. You could get to heaven, of course, without being baptized, needless to say. Secondly, we're looking at the lifestyle of the early church, which we have been looking at, actually, both in Philippians and in Acts on Tuesday and Wednesday night for 2 weeks now. So let's take a few moments of silent prayer before we begin to give everyone the opportunity to make sure they're in fellowship and able to benefit from the teaching of God's Word, and then we shall proceed. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight again for the teaching of your word in so many of these areas. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to avoid the snares of Satan. You've given us plenty of information to allow us to avoid the pitfalls and the traps he sets for us. We pray, therefore, that you will continue to prosper this congregation and that through the teaching of your word, that you will teach us as a congregation how to function as a team together, that you will give us, through some of our outreach programs, and opportunities to reach new people with the message of the Word of God. We pray tonight for our president and his policies, not only in Central America, but in other places, will receive the support of the American people so that the correct actions he has been taking will be allowed to preserve this nation for yet additional years. We pray that you will remove the obstacles to his course, that you will grant him the clear thinking and the good advice of men who understand the nature of our enemies. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. The United States under President Reagan has done something that no other president for 100 years has done, and of course all began with Harry Truman, who was the first to change our way of doing things rather radically. He allowed us to move into the first no-win war we ever engaged in and kept us there in Korea. Then, of course, we had the war we lost in Vietnam. And perhaps if people stay out of President Reagan's way, Central America will turn out to be the war America won. And if they don't, of course, we will be fighting the Marxists all along the Texas and Oklahoma plains very shortly. There's been a lot of comments and chatter the last 2 days about the huge naval flotillas that the president has sent to Central America. Those are probably the smartest thing that we have ever done in our history, in the last 50 years at least, because by doing this and by putting troops into Honduras, which is an ally of the United States, we have, one, cut off the possibility of a guerrilla war being launched by the communists in Honduras, which they are attempting to do at this time. Nicaragua is training and putting into Honduras men, Honduran rebels. In fact, they have the entire cadre set up for an El Salvador-type guerrilla war for Honduras. The action of President Reagan has totally stopped that. And not only that, but for the first time since this whole mess began 2 years ago, the Nicaraguans themselves have talked about coming to the table to negotiate. And the only thing that made them do that was the knowledge that the United States was about to send its full military might into Central America to protect our vital interests. Now, I don't know if you can call that gunboat diplomacy or not, but it certainly does work. And I think it's far better to commit early. Like, they had a general on the McNeil Lehrer report this afternoon. He and actually had two generals, or one admiral and one general. Stansfield Turner, who was head of the CIA and who was a mealy-mouthed liberal. And then they had a really sharp general who's head of a private school in New York. And the guy just absolutely cut the ground out from under all three of the opponents, well, all two of them. They actually had a balance for a change. They had a senator from Alaska, who was a conservative, and then this general. And on the other side, they had a liberal senator, Senator Dodd from Connecticut, who is, as far as I'm concerned, a Marxist-Leninist himself. I have never seen him in all of his time in the Senate come down on any side of an issue except the Soviet Union side. I'd like to find an issue on which he came down on America's side, but so far, and I haven't examined his voting record extremely carefully, he has consistently voted for the Soviet Union on every issue in which there was a choice. That's another story. But anyway, he was on it. He's a good spokesman for the liberals because he is probably one of the leading ones. And so the argument or the discussion was quite good, and the general and the senator from Alaska held the field as far as I could see. I was real pleased to see it because it means that the liberals are really upset, and when that happens, I know that the Soviet Union is going to be upset. So that always makes me feel good. I always smile when I come out of a program like that. Don't get many, so you have to appreciate the ones you get. Well, I don't want to talk politics tonight, but you should know that the future of this country is in the balance, and it'll be decided by who has the most power in this country over the next 2 or 3 months. If the liberals win, and if they are allowed to tie the hands of the president so he cannot act decisively in the Central America, we will be fighting Marxist guerrillas in the southern United States within 5 years. And there's no question about that. That's a fact. That's their timetable. That's the way they have it set up. And they have been right on schedule to date. In fact, they're a little ahead of schedule. So the nation could use your prayers over the next few days. The president could certainly use them, and so could his operating subordinates around the world. It's going to be a rather close call, and whether or not it'll work will depend on, one, how courageous Reagan really is, whether he'll take decisive action if it's necessary, whether or not we can break through the media blocks to get the true story of how important Central America is to the American people, which is doubtful, and third, on whether or not this part's not in doubt because the communists, if confronted, will back away. That's part of their basic philosophy of operation. They must back off if they are confronted by power, because their theory is you never confront directly unless you have overwhelming superiority, and they don't have that yet. They're close, but they don't have it. We now have an operational laser gun that will knock missiles out of the air at 2,000 miles a minute, and that's about as fast as any of our missiles go or theirs either. The test, which took place 3 days ago, put us one up on the Soviets. They knocked 4 2,000 miles a minute missiles out of the air after they were launched from with the laser gun. Knocked them all 4 out of the air and didn't miss a one. They never even got close. And that's fabulous. That's the kind of weapon that we're going to have to survive against the Soviets. And the fact that we now have it makes me sleep better at nights. Hope it will you too. Well, let's see how they slept in the New Testament. Well, they slept, I suppose, like we did. Probably better because they worked harder. And they worked 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Well, we looked at last week the first four of these, so let's recapitulate those. Bible study, doctrinal intake, was the first characteristic of the early church. And they continued steadfastly. They attached themselves to, waited on, were faithful to, busied themselves with, were busily engaged in, devoted to, held fast to, continued in, persevered in, and spent a lot of time in taking in doctrine. That's all one word, proskartereo. And also, not only did they do that with Bible study, but they did it with fellowship, koinonia. The way we have defined fellowship, it has three basic elements to it. We have a koinonia committee, headed up by Fred and Brandy Campbell. And basically, it operates in three areas for us, same basic areas they functioned in the New Testament. First, in the area of prayer. This is individual prayer, as opposed to group prayer like we have on Wednesday nights. Both are vital to any local church's success. Secondly, in the area of helps, to allow those believers who have the gift of helps or who simply want to aid fellow believers when they have a need. That's part of it. And third is the area of social activities, or socializing, I guess we could call it, to make times of fellowship and get-together smooth and enjoyable for all the congregation. By the way, if you have any suggestions, I noticed that a lot of you don't seem to like some of the things we do, so Brandy and Fred just schedule what they know to schedule, so if you think of something that you'd really enjoy doing, or that you think the rest of the congregation might have fun at, well, let Brandy or Fred know, and they'll probably include something like that on the calendar, and we'll see how it goes. We are very flexible in that area. And, of course, the word is koinonia. And so we use that as a part of our basic operating procedure as a church. And in fellowship and in the Lord's table, literally the breaking of bread. This is communion. Now, communion, of course, was a way of teaching doctrine in those days, as it is today. It's a teaching tool. It's a visible symbol of something which has happened in reality. And so you get to have the combination. All right, D was prayer. And here it's listed in prayers in general, proseuchites. And, of course, these are all things that the church continued diligently in. These four are given with the verb proskartereo. And so they are special, but there are many other additional characteristics of the early church, too. And these are coming up now, beginning in verse 43 and continuing through 47, and they are as follows. Number one, number E, actually, in parentheses, there's a healthy respect or fear on the part of unbelievers. Now, unbelievers are not too comfortable around here. I notice we don't have many of those hanging around. Because I suppose the issue is clear enough that they either believe or get out. There's not much here that we don't have many circuses. I don't have people ride down the aisles on motorcycles. I got a real kick out of one of our ladies that comes from Sand Springs this morning, and we have quite a Sand Springs contingent on Wednesday morning. And anyway, she was talking about she'd gone to this camp meeting thing last year to see what I guess they did. And they sent the buckets around. And they sent the buckets around once, and he hollered all the time the buckets were going around. And they didn't fill the buckets up, so they sent them around again. And he yelled at them some more. And finally, he sent them around a third time, and really yelled at them the third time, finally got the buckets full. I don't know what size the buckets were, but I mean, I'm open to suggestions. We might try that sometime. If you don't fill up the buckets, keep yelling, I guess. But I have to admit, it was a unique way to take money in. Makes it a captive audience, of course. Not much grace orientation about that, taking up of money, but I guess they get a lot that way. But you see, we don't do that here. We operate under grace. You give as under the Lord. You give because you want to. And you volunteer in other things because you want to. And I will tell you that you have been saved from the prospect of having to saw your fingers cleaning the church. The seminary men have volunteered to clean the church for the rest of the summer, along with another young gentleman who came out first and volunteered. So you're in luck. You don't have to actually clean the church. You notice we didn't do that last night. So, saved by the bell. You'll notice this healthy respect or fear is expressed by the following phrase. Now there came to pass upon every soul a fear, phobos. The Greek verb here is an aorist tense, which indicates actually a culminative aorist. The events of the first sermon led to miraculous things, led to a situation in which people were afraid of the Christians. They were afraid to molest them, afraid to persecute them. The events of the first few days of Christianity and of the church led to a culminating attitude of fear on the part of those who were outside. The indicative mood is the mood of reality, indicating this is really the state of affairs. The middle voice, in this particular case, is the deponent and has no basic significance other than the fact that fear was involved with the unbelievers. So there came, and then the people who received this fear, parse suke. In fact, it even goes beyond Christians, because it literally says, on every soul. And this includes even the leadership of the priesthood in Jerusalem at this time. They were afraid to do anything because of the events that had occurred. Now, they're going to get their courage back in chapter 3, so don't worry about them. They're not cowed forever. They'll be back. The troublemakers, of course, are always, they always get their second wind. And the Caiaphas and his greed will be no exception to that. They'll be right back in chapter 3 with more goodies. But on every soul there came phobos, fear. Now much of that fear is due to the miracles that occurred on the day of Pentecost itself. The Jews who were present from all over the Roman Empire had experienced the supernatural ability to speak in different languages by the apostles and their disciples. So they were impressed by this. And they're aware of the fact that something very strange is going on, and they just as soon stay away from it for a while until they figure out what it is. So fear came upon every soul. Now, the precise reason for that is point F. And those are the apostolic signs and wonders. Now, you have to remember that the apostolic signs and wonders don't happen all the time. Those are done only for specific purposes in the early church age. They're designed usually to collect a crowd to hear the gospel. So the apostolic signs and wonders are kept on being done. Apparently there are many more than are recorded in Scripture. We just have a little sampling of them in Acts, not all of them at all. But the apostolic signs and wonders are one of the things that brought about that fear. And they kept on occurring, and people kept on being a little nervous about them. So, we have that plus para, many. And then we have the two words that are miracle words in the New Testament. Terata kai semeia. And these are both in the plural, which indicates that there were more than one of each. And also, many miraculous deeds and divine signs. And then we have an imperfect verb, imperfect tense, and that is of the verb ginomai again. But the imperfect indicates continuous action in past time, or repeated action, iterative action. What that means is that it just kept happening. It wasn't just on the first day But the apostles kept right on performing signs and miracles day in and day out. Now, the ones that are selected for the New Testament are selected for their teaching value. But we don't have anything like a complete record of what happened. This is not a history, not a complete or comprehensive history. It's a selective history. It picks out specific incidences so that we will know what's going on. Plus, you have to remember, too, this is a transition period from, let's say, 30 A.D., which is when the day of Pentecost occurred. You go to 70 A.D. By 70 A.D., all the apostles, as far as we know, at least all the major writing ones, were dead. By 100 A.D., they were certainly all dead. But the writer of Hebrews indicates that there are very few first-generation people left. Now, when they all died, I don't know. I personally take 100 A.D. as a cutoff point, because with the death of John the Apostle, who was one of the youngest of the followers of Christ, the last of the apostles died. And with him went all the miracle gifts that had been a part of this great transition period. And you ought to know that Acts fits completely within the transition period of the church. Now, it's called a transition period because the church didn't occur everywhere on the earth at once. It moved out in ripples from Jerusalem. It started in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, which took the whole remainder of the book of Acts plus. In fact, the gospel was still being spread into the Gentile realm of the Roman Empire when John died in 100 A.D. It's just that his death marks the last of the apostles, and therefore the end of the age of miracles. By the way, you can span this whole era by adding two people together, Christ plus the apostles. Now, Christ and the apostles are called in Hebrews the foundation of the church. All subsequent generations are called the building. So we don't have the same gifts they had, although they were part of the church and they had these gifts. And what that pill tells us essentially is that we don't have all gifts in all ages. Each age has the gifts that are necessary for that age, for that generation. And God, being omniscient, knows exactly which believers need to have which spiritual gifts and when they ought to have them. All right, with that in mind, let's take a look at the last phrase of that, dia ton apostolon. You will notice that this kind of a phrase, qualifying phrase, is always used with miracles through the apostles. Those are the men who are capable of exercising the miracle gifts, the apostles. All right. Verse 44 brings us to number G. And this, I think, is one of the most important things because it's number, not only is it number 7 on the list, we don't have, of course, apostolic signs and wonders, so it's really number 6 in importance. And since we don't have the fear of the unbelievers, I don't know any unbelievers that are afraid of the church. They may not like it or come to it, but they're not afraid of it because we're not having those kinds of signs and wonders. So this actually is the most important characteristic after the first four. After Bible study and prayer and the Lord's table and koinonia, the next most important issue is that of total unity in a local church. Now this is critical for a church to advance. And as I've told you on repeated occasions, I spent a lot of time, probably more than any, as much as any other pastor in the country, learning what happens in other churches. Sometimes because people call me. A lot of times I get calls because I'm president of a seminary and we train men for the ministry. And people call me to ask if we have a man to be a pastor or whatever. And so I find out a lot about what happens in different parts of the country. And I would have to say that beyond any shadow of a doubt, the two most prevalent problems in the ICE movement are immorality in marriage and rebellion in local churches. Those are the two most prominent problems in the ICE movement. Refusal to accept and to enthusiastically support with unity a local church. And what that means is that instead of getting bigger and bigger ICE churches around the country so that we can support missionaries and help new men get pioneering works established in cities that don't have ICE churches, we spend our time becoming smaller and smaller and breaking into tinier and tinier fragments, each of whom has all the truth. And Job's friends, no doubt but that you are the people and truth will die with you. That is, when you die, all truth goes with you. And we have a lot of believers who think they're that way. Not least among the leadership, where we have a great many men who don't have any training in the languages whatsoever, and yet who teach more dogmatically than if they'd been to 15 years of seminary. So, if I had to pick two problems that we have the most problem with, those would be the two. A lack of loyalty to mates, and the breakdown of marriages to a greater extent than almost any other church group I know of, and the problem with unity. Inability to be loyal is the basis. It's the basis, really, for the whole thing. Can't be loyal to your mate, can't be loyal to your fellow believers, and therefore you can't be loyal to your local church, and the result is things break up instead of growing. Well, at any rate, that's what I've concluded and distilled from my many travels. And this point, of course, is, I think, put here for a reason, because God knew about this problem long, long time ago, eternity past, in fact, and he said that this is one of the key conditions for growth of a local church. And it looks like this, pontes, de, hoi, and then this is actually an articular participle, which denotes the character of a group of people, pistulantes. And all, stress the all, and all the believers. Now you see, they're already being called by their first name. They weren't called Christians at first. They were called the believers. So if we want to be really sophisticated, we call our church Believers Church. Believers Bible Church. Because the believers were first called believers. Okay? They weren't called Christians at first, they were called believers. But if you really wanted to get fancy, you could call ourselves the Hoi Pistulantes. Except that people would take liberties with that title. And, anyway. So, we are the believers. And all the believers. And there's no verb, which makes it even more emphatic. This is called ellipsis. And the ellipsis means emphasis. So that he's making an even more dogmatic statement than if he had put a verb in. And all the believers were one, literally, were unified, epi ta auta, literally at the same thing. Now I'll put this in parentheses since there isn't any verb there. Were unified. Now, I don't know how to make this clear to you, but they're not going to stay this way very long. Maybe it will help to see how they screwed up. You see, they're not going to stay unified very long at all. In fact, almost the very next thing we're going to see after the third chapter sermon is we're going to see a huge split in the early church. And it was over a very critical issue, who got lunch first, the Hellenistic widows or the Jewish widows. It's about as intelligent as some of the things that divide believers today. And believers will kill over things like that. You just can't believe it. I have great trouble believing it, but I see it. I see it year in and year out, and I wonder how it can be, but it happens. And little nitpicky things that are so unimportant that you normally wouldn't think twice about them, but people will kill over them. Like that. Well, anyway, that's another story. But all the ones who believed were unified. And that means, of course, unified in doctrine and unified in vision. There are two directions in which believers have to look for unity. Unity travels two directions. We've seen this in the doctrine of the Unity Shield. You will see it again, I suspect, in the near future. But unity looks backwards at Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. and it looks forward through the concept of vision down the road, sometimes even generations. It has to look into the future. So unity looks two ways. It looks, you have a common doctrinal foundation, a common doctrinal stand, and you have a common vision of what the future can be, biblically speaking. So that's where we're headed, and that's, of course, one of the key issues in the early church. We'll see how they had to fight to maintain their unity, and we'll discover that we're not alone in the problem. H is the voluntary sharing of material goods. Very interesting situation. I think probably in part this took place because of a strong belief in the imminency of the rapture, but I don't think that was the whole thing involved. I just think basically the Christians in the early church felt a very deep concern and responsibility for each other. And therefore, when it came to the issue of how to help people who were starving to death or who were being dispossessed or whatever, they simply pitched in, and whatever they had, they took care of the problem. Now, this is a little longer than some of the other points, so we'll do the exegesis first, then we'll talk about it a little bit. The first verb is the verb echon, which is an aorist indicative active, the indicative mood indicating that this is really what happened, dogmatic assertion of fact. The active voice indicates that they had acquired these goods by their own personal labor. The aorist tense in this case is a culminative aorist, looking at the acquisition of wealth over a period of time. No one acquires wealth instantaneously, at least not most of us, unless you're that lottery winner in Pennsylvania, won $8.8 million this week. He's going to take it the slow way, $400,000 a year for the duration. He's going to let his wife quit her waitress job, though. I thought that was really big of him. But she's going to hang on for a week until her boss could get somebody to replace her because things were so busy. That's what I call not letting money really affect you too much. Going to hang right in there and wait tables for another week. Yes, sir, I like that lady's spirit. She's got a good attitude. Interesting that money isn't the most important thing in the world. Sometimes helping someone you like out is even more important. So in all they possess, literally, and of course what they had was their own. It didn't belong to the church. The church couldn't confiscate their goods like Oral Roberts does when he brings his elderly people into a retirement village or whatever it is over there. They are forced to turn over everything they own to Oral Roberts University. And this is true of a great many retirement places run by churches. They demand that you hand over everything to them first, and then they'll take care of you. So that if you ever decide to leave, you leave without a penny. It's a very big step to take. Well, the possessed then, they possessed. And again, the direct object, the accusative case here, is all things. Hapanta koina. They possessed all things. And then we have the word koina, from which we get the word koine, which is what we call the New Testament Greek language. Koine Greek, common Greek. Basically, it says they possessed all things in common. That is, it was still their stuff, their possessions, but they didn't treat it as though it was their own. They treated it as though it was there for the need of whoever needed it. So they possessed or held all things common. Now that, of course, is the reason we have, for instance, in a local church, we have what's called a general fund. And we put most of our money that comes in into a general fund, because that is for the benefit of all the believers in the congregation. Now, if we have, as we have had in the past, special needs, we have what are called designated gifts or designated funds. And, of course, it's nice to have designated funds because sometimes there are things that you cannot get out of the general fund, but someone will have a real burden to get that particular item, and so they will give enough money to buy that item, or they will give the item itself, so that we acquire things we need as a congregation by that means. But the important part is still a general fund, because unless we can pay our normal bills and all of our needs for the congregation out of that fund, then of course we haven't met our responsibilities. And that's done, of course, through grace giving, as you're all aware. Now notice it says they possessed all things in common, and also, and this of course is where it's, I suppose you could call this going the extra mile, and also the properties and possessions which they owned. And this is actually a combination of two words, ta katemata, kai tas huparxes. And basically, this has two concepts behind it. First of all is the properties. This has to do with real estate, real property, land, houses, and so forth of that sort. Land and properties, predominantly real estate. And the possessions, the huparkes. This has to do with things that you own that are not real property in the sense of land or houses. Jewelry, wealth of various liquid and non-liquid varieties. And also the properties and the wealth, and their properties and their wealth, they kept on selling. And again, this is an imperfect tense. Now, if you're getting the picture that they were a little more dedicated than we are, you're right. Epiproskon. Epiproskon. And this is actually from piprosko, which is kind of a funny sounding verb, but it means to sell. And it's an imperfect tense, which is, in this case, continuing action or habitual iterative action in past time repeated and continued. So it means, if we translate it properly, they kept on selling. Now, I might point out several things about this. Number one, they didn't sell everything at once and dump the money in. That wasn't the way it was done. What happened was, each time there was a need, one person or two or whoever would realize the need was critical, and they would sell a piece of property or a piece of jewelry or whatever and give the money without strings to the church's general fund so that they could pay for the need, whatever it was. And so they kept on selling habitually and repeatedly their possessions and their real estate. Why? Well, let's see what they did with them. That's the first thing they did. Now, I might point out, too, that you can't sell something that isn't yours. If this property wasn't theirs completely, totally, and absolutely, then they couldn't have sold it. So you see how stupid it is for people to say that communism is in the Bible. How does communism share goods? The state enforces confiscation of your wealth. Now, if you want to know what sharing non-voluntarily is, you do that every April the 15th. You see, the IRS confiscates your goods. And if you don't give it to them, they come and carry you off to jail and sell everything you own. Right? Right. Of course, right. That's the state's power of confiscation. That is not the same as what we have here. There is no confiscation. There is no force. It is all done voluntarily. And that's happened in this congregation since I've been here. And it's really exciting to see where God brings in money from. I never know where it's going to come from. There's no way of knowing. But God knows where the property and possessions are that are not all that necessary and can be sold for a need, and he brings it in. And usually supplies far more to replace it. Well, at any rate, they kept on selling. That's the first step. The second step is the division. The sale and the division. Now, I might point out that you don't have to give all of what you sell to the church. You say, yeah, the reason that Ananias and Sapphira got into trouble was not because they only gave part of their money, but although they did, It's because they lied about how much they gave. You see, Barnabas, Joseph, had just given, he had sold a huge parcel of real estate, and he had just given the entire block of money to the local church in Jerusalem. Now, everybody was very, very happy about what Barnabas had done. And so, I'm sure that a few of them were saying, well, now, wasn't that a magnificent gift that Barnabas gave? Wasn't that fabulous? It met all of our needs, and nobody's starving now, and no problems. We can meet all of our bills. Everybody's in great shape, and we're having enough food to eat, and we're able to go to Bible class and enjoy life. All right, but what happened was, Ananias and Sapphira sold their land, they put about half of it away in a sock or whatever, and then they took the other half and gave it to the church. Says, "Oh, we've sold our land. Here's all the money from our land." See, they want people to think nice of them too. But what happened was that by lying about it, they managed to get themselves executed as the first believers to die the sin unto death in the church age. And that's about all they accomplished. We'll see this in more detail later. But you don't have to give all of what you sell. You just have to be honest about what you're doing. And there, boy, let me tell you, there are so many different ways that you can give today. It's unbelievable. I get letters from Dallas Seminary telling me all these neat things that they do. Why you can give your entire fortune to the Dallas Seminary and live on the interest for it. It's perfectly legal. And when you die, the government doesn't get a damn cent. And I love that. It's called a blind trust or something like that. Now, I like that idea. If I had money, that's what I'd do with it. I wouldn't give a cent to the government. They don't need any of it, except for the military. And they have more than enough to handle that now. I just cut off some of this other junk they're paying for. Well, you see, but now, if I were to suggest that to people, I'd be out of line. But they don't mind suggesting it. The churches in this town don't mind suggesting it. In fact, their pastors fight each other to the door of believers who are dying so that they can talk them into signing their goodies over to them. I went around one situation less than 3 months ago. There are three pastors fighting to give this little old lady to get her to sign over her cred to them. And because I think she died with intestate. And nobody got anything. I never did find out who got it. It would have been interesting. Could make a soap opera out of it. At least one episode. Well, they bought and then they divided. And you notice how they divided. They kept on dividing. D.M. Maridzo. This was D.M. Maridzo. Maridzo is where we get our word meridian from. And means, of course, to divide the earth into little chunks. That's what meridians do. Dia means to go all the way through with a meridian or a dividing line. So hence, it's translated, again, an imperfect indicative active. They kept on doing this. And they kept on dividing. Habitually, over and over again, whenever it was necessary, they would divide up the goods and the money. Then the direct object, auta, them, meaning both the possessions and the real estate. To all, paphin. To all. And then we have a third, we have the, actually the rules, I suppose, by which it was divided. Even as anyone had a need. This is kathote. On, puts it in the realm of potential, question mark potential. Nobody could know in advance who was going to have a need. So it was there and ready if anyone had a need. Whenever anyone, tis, achan, whenever anyone had a question. A need. So again, it's a rather interesting philosophy. The achan here is a verb, an aorist tense, and this is a point of time aorist. It looks at the instant when the need comes into existence. Now, we've tried to do that through our Koinonia Fund. We've been unsuccessful at it. primarily because we don't generally have any spare money. But we used to have spare money occasionally, and what we would do is we would use it in helping people who have immediate needs. And we still do that occasionally when we have the funds and when there's a need. But this is an important part of a local church's functioning, especially when they're under persecution or under suffering. Now, I think it's kind of interesting to translate this into the depression we're in here in Tulsa right now, and especially in our own congregation. We have people in our congregation who have no jobs or who can't seem to find one in the situation the way things are now. So those are people we help. Now, there are a number of ways to help. Now, we don't have the kind of suffering they had, of course, in Jerusalem, where people were being taken to the courts by the 10 percenters. Shortly after the church got started, the Sanhedrin voted a law that said if you turned in a Christian, you got 10% of his property. Kind of like the IRS has for if you turn in people who have who owe money to the IRS, and they get the money, you get 10% of what they get. Now, you can make a good living from that. You just start going down the phone book and turning people in. You're bound to get about 90% once they audit them. Of course, I guess it would be best to be a little, not send too many at once. You wouldn't want to call attention to yourself, but... So anyone who had a need, and whenever anyone had a need, now I will point another fact out, that this money was controlled by the leadership of the church. That is, it was controlled by the apostles. That's why Ananias and Sapphira showed up in the presence of Peter. Peter was essentially the head pastor at Jerusalem. So when anybody had something or money came in, it was brought, and Peter was told about it, and he didn't handle the money, he probably turned that over to treasurers, but he handled the process of taking it in and saying what would be done with it, along with the other leaders in the church. So again, it's a very interesting situation. It's hard for us to imagine this. If the Soviet Union were to take this country over, we would have to go underground. We might have to live in just this way, or under other kinds of catastrophes that can happen where you... may need to function under this principle. So again, the point is that the needs have to be met by the voluntary giving of believers in the congregation. And if it's up to God to supply the people and the goods or the real estate or whatever, it's up to God to supply that so that it can be used for His glory and for the advancement of the kingdom. Now you'll notice that they have right next to the sharing of monetary things, daily Bible class, verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat, kept on eating together their meals with gladness and singleness of heart. Unity again. Fascinating, isn't it? And I might point out that the entire church socialized with each other. It's awfully easy not to wish to do that. To select only a few of the elite to be our friends, whatever elite we think we're of. So it's good to remember that there's a whole church full of people. They're all fun to get to know. In fact, it's one of the most fun things about being in a congregation to me. I had a marvelous time in Virginia Beach getting to know Scotty's congregation, and I did the same thing for the 4 days I was in Connecticut. To me, these trips offer me an opportunity to get to know a whole new congregation of believers that I've never met. It's a lot of fun. Everything from I spent part of one evening in Connecticut with the executive officer of the USS Corpus Christi. Had a marvelous time visiting with him. Visited with his mother for about an hour before I talked to him. And then I got to know a shoe salesman. A guy that owns a shoe store in Norwich. I think that's the way you pronounce it, Norwich. You leave out the W. Is that right? Any Easterners? Is it Norwich? You have a W in it? I'll be damned. Well, I guess it's the Maine people who pronounce it without a W, right? Yeah, okay. Well, anyway, they must have some Maine people, because they all pronounce them Norwich, and I kept listening for the W, and I never could catch it. I guess that was just dialect. Well, so we have daily Bible class, and daily Bible class is critical. They continuing daily. I guess we're not quite going to finish. We're going to leave two verses. I think we'll do those next week, because we won't have time to pray otherwise. But the last of these are daily Bible class, and then we have another word for unity, hamathumadam, mental attitude unity. And then they have joint meals, eating together with in different believers' houses. And then mental attitude joy. Some sort of praise to God. It doesn't say whether it was musical or how, but at least praise toward God, praising God. A good reputation among the unbelievers and with all the people in general. And the ultimate result, the addition of new members to the local church. So we'll complete this next week and move on into chapter 3 and begin the next great sermon of the early church. With our heads bound, with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We recognize that there are many, many things that need to be done. We wait basically only on your provision and on your direction so that we do not run ahead of you and at the same time do not lag behind. We pray that your Holy Spirit will direct us both individually and corporately so that we might have that unity without which it is impossible to please you, and we might thereby begin to see the concerted prayer and the new people that we need to have. We know, Father, that if we ask, you will grant it to us, and therefore we spend this time now before our prayer meeting asking that you would grant to us this kind of unity so that the most important thing in our minds is looking outside of this church to the people who need to be saved, who need to be brought into the teaching of doctrine, and so that we can begin to pray and concentrate in that area of our place of service. Help us now, then, Father, to do that and to do it effectively, to spend our time thinking and praying about people who need the doctrines of the Word of God. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.